Today, hope and no hope holding hands. An odd couple, but an inevitable couple.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We're doing a psalm today, Psalm 94, and it is largely an imprecatory psalm. It has a few other elements to it as well, but it is definitely an imprecatory psalm. You'll see as we read through it. It has curses and judgments in it for those who deserve those things. And it's interesting because I remember, even as a student in theology, hearing people talk about imprecatory psalms as an exception. Oh, what are we going to do with those psalms? You know, those are really weird. But they're not. They're not unusual at all. It's fairly standard fare in the psalms, and it should be expected to be so. It's not the odd man out. It is an important part of the message of Scripture, throughout Scripture, that we deal with, understand what on earth is supposed to happen with all the evil that's going on right now. And you can imagine, after surely 94 psalms, not that you've heard all of them, we haven't aired all of them, but we have a significant number of them, and surely you've picked up just how, if you've listened to other episodes, just how prominent this question of asking God how long he's going to let all this evil go on, how prominent that question is in the Psalms and throughout all of the Scriptures. And so we return to that today because that question comes up again. And if you say to yourself, and I wouldn't blame you, man, you bring that question up a lot. Well, here it is in the psalm again. And that should be making the point of how often we ought to be returning to this question. And I honestly, and I'm not going to return to this at the end of the psalm. It's not my point today in going through the psalm. But I will say the reason we probably don't pray this prayer as often as they did is because we don't experience the pain they were experiencing. And that's our fault. So, you're saying, no, we're just blessed. Why is that somebody's fault? No. The world is still filled with evil and suffering. It's everywhere. And if we're not grieving over it, that's our responsibility because we are supposed to care when others are suffering. So it's a good thing for us to be dragged back into all these psalms. That sounds a little defensive, doesn't it? It's a good thing that I'm bringing you into this psalm to make you think about what you don't want to think about otherwise. It's the same for all of us. We don't. But it also, just to ease the load as you go into this one, it's not all negative. It's not all imprecatory. There is a lot of hope offered in this psalm. Hence my statement about today, hope and no hope holding hands. They do go together, and they go together inherently, as you'll see as we work through this psalm. So here we go. It's 23 verses long, which is not super long. It's a medium length psalm, but I'm going to read it one section at a time with you today to sort of follow the flow of the psalm. And remember, these are not complicated messages. So I'm not trying to purport that I have some depth to what I'm going to be studying that no one else would see. The nature of the psalms is that we join together in worship to sing these songs. And as we do, we're reminded of these basic truths that God wants in our minds and that we as a congregation bring before God because it's already in our minds. And so you can imagine how straightforward it ought to be for us to feel or sense what's going on in the Psalms. And I think that's the case today. It's three pretty straightforward steps forward, but I've divided it into four. I was telling Daisy before I began today that we could have taken the last 2 points that I'm going to make today and put them together. You'll see why that is when we get there. But they are making distinct enough points that I want to focus on each one. So anyway, the first part of the psalm is 7 verses. And it begins with this prayer for God to do something, you know, to intervene, to step in, even to answer the question, how long is this going to go on? So the first 7 verses go like this, and they have an element in them, which is simply the prayer to God. And then they have an element of argumentation in them, where we're saying to God, this is why you ought to do something about it, which is not, I mean, it's not the same type of argumentation that Abraham brings in Genesis. You know, well, God, what if I can find these people who are righteous? It's not argumentation in that sense. It is argumentation sort of to the congregation. It makes sense for us to be praying this to God because look what's going on, and God would care about this. So let's continue to lift this prayer. That's the idea. So the first 7 verses, here they are. O Lord, God of vengeance. O God of vengeance. I have to pause long enough to say, I mean, obviously we're starting an imprecatory psalm, right? But also to say this, I mean, surely the language is so familiar to us that we're not surprised to hear him referred to that way, the God of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. All, you know, everything he promises is a part of who he is and what he's doing with us. So we shouldn't be surprised by this opening. So here's how it begins. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. Those are the first 7 verses. Obviously, traumatically negative. In the first part of it, describing the judgment we want to see, not a lot of mercy and grace going on here, right? And we're all mercy and grace, and that's everything. And it is. I'm not reverting from that. I just want to point out we still want to be there all the time, and we'll get there in this psalm. But we're starting out with a lot of judgment, and then we're ending up with a lot of evil going on. They don't even care that there's a God. They're proud. They're destroying us, and they're getting away with it. And it looks for all the world that like there's not even a God to intervene right now. And you can hear the two halves of that section, the first 3 verses. God, how long until you're going to act? And then the end of that section, the last 4 verses of that section, here's what they're doing. They're being proud and destroying the people that you care about. And worse yet, they're saying there's no God to do anything about it. So what are you going to do about it? So here's the way I would look at those verses together. First, the first half of the prayer and the part that ought to be in our lips all the time. How long will you let evil go on, God? I have said 1,000 times, I'll say it 1,000 times more, if the Lord gives me time to say it that many more times, that it ought to be built into us to bring to God genuinely our sentiment about the evil that's going on in our own lives or in the world, that we don't have to pretend with God that nothing terrible is going on. And they certainly aren't pretending here. And God gives us the language so that we can raise these objections with him because he knows something needs to be different in the world. And he wants us to know something ought to be different in the world. And so it only makes sense for him to want us to bring that need for change to him. So, Lord, God of vengeance, you're the God of vengeance. Just shine that holy vengeance into the world. Shine forth. God shining forth into the world brings everything about God into the world. And if he is the God of vengeance, then God shining forth into the world will bring vengeance. We'll bring all that back together at the very end of the psalm. So it is, get up, do what you say you're going to do, God, in the first 3 verses. And then the grounds for it come in those 2 forms that we were just talking about in verses 4-6 because of what they do. In that sense, their action is the primary thing. God, if you just see what the evil are doing, You know there's got to be some kind of judgment. They're pouring out evil, arrogant words, like all the evildoers are bragging about their own power. They're crushing your people. Here are the people you love who are being destroyed. That's what they're doing that deserves judgment. Their action is the primary thing. And then verse 6, this list is the traditional list. This is the list in the prophets, the minor prophets. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. It shows up again in the New Testament when the church fails to do what it's supposed to do, but then the Holy Spirit intervenes, and it does. It begins to do what it's supposed to do. When they are, in this case, killing the widow and the sojourner and murdering the fatherless. So think of the pure religion James describes in James chapter 1. This is the opposite of that. So here they're doing, all of these evil people are doing the exact opposite of what you require your people to do. And I wish that this could simply mean that the Gentiles, that all of the other nations are acting against the will of God with his people. I wish that that were the case, but it is certainly part of the picture in Israel that the people of Israel themselves are doing these things. When David is attacked, it's not just by the outsiders. It's not just by Philistines. It's also by his own people, which is why when that prayer is offered in the book of Acts, it's not just that Jesus was rejected by the Gentiles, but by his own people, by Israel, as Peter describes in the Sermon of Pentecost. So the point here is, to all of the evildoers, Israeli, not Israeli, everybody who's doing the evil, we can understand that, you know, they should be judged simply because of what they do. What they do is wrong. It ought to be judged. But because of their actions, because of what they're perpetrating, because of their ongoing actions, there's also another implication. There is a secondary consequence to their actions, not about crushing the people, not about being proud, but about what it implies about God. And that because this is about God, it's never actually secondary. So it is secondary regarding their actions. It is an outflow of their actions that God's character is impugned by what they're doing. And you say, well, they don't even know God. How could that impugn God? The whole creation is God's. This is his. When Paul talks about it in Acts, in the sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, when Paul talks about it in Acts 17, he doesn't just say, oh, well, some of us are God's offspring. His point is to say we're all God's offspring. We're all God's children in one way or another. It's a shame that we have so sterilized our language about theology that we can't even use biblical language about things anymore. This is his creation. These are his children. They are the product of his act of creation, and they're doing evil. That says something about God. And that, I'm not just making this up, it's the seventh verse. And what the seventh verse does is bring it back in a very direct form. One of the things these people are doing in their evil by impugning the character of God is themselves overtly stating that. Well, it's not like God can see. After all, I'm getting away with it. Isn't that proof that this is okay? I mean, if your teacher turns a blind eye to the things you're doing in the classroom that are supposed to be punished, eventually you start to think, well, actually, I think it's okay for us to do these things. That's a secondary consequence of the evil that's going on. And in reality, because God is the most important thing always, it's the primary concern we ought to have. The secondary consequence of these evil actions is the primary concern we ought to have. It impugns the integrity of God. Not literally like somehow God is failing, but very prominently in the way we see the world, something's wrong. And so we end up coming to God and saying, what are you doing? Why is this happening? Which is how the psalm begins. And in verse 7, the statement is actually from the wicked. They themselves say, Yahweh, he's not seeing what we're doing. If he saw what we were doing and he's like what you say he's like, wouldn't he have stopped me already? I mean, the fact that I'm getting away with it, isn't that proof that I'm right? Because he's omnipotent, isn't he? So Yahweh, doesn't see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Now, as heretical, as offensive as that language is about God, again, remember, it's a psalm. The Holy Spirit has given us this to pray so that we can hear the words that would be coming out of the mouths of the wicked and realize that those are not the things that ought to be coming out of us, right? That's not what we should be producing, and we should be concerned when it's coming out of them, but not concerned like, we're going to need to step in and do something about that. I'm going to have to get some duct tape, cover up some mouths, because those wicked people shouldn't be saying that. It's not going to turn out to be that, because we're still going to have faith in God. He is the God of vengeance. I am not. And there's a huge difference in understanding that. So the first part of the psalm, the first seven verses, pretty straightforwardly, God's people have a good reason for constantly asking why God isn't stopping evil. Again, this comes up in the form of the theodicy for those of you who may be, you know, new listeners and you're just now breaking in on what on earth is going on with these episodes. As we're going through the Psalms, we've made this observation quite a few times. The theodicy, you know, is that question. How can God be all-powerful and all-good, and yet there be evil in the world? I mean, if he's all-powerful, shouldn't he be able to stop the things he doesn't want? If he's all-good, he shouldn't want evil, and so why is there evil? I mean, that's a conundrum. It's a not just a dilemma, it's a trilemma, as people talk about it, and therefore they try to wiggle their way out of it. But there's no wiggling out of it. It's a terrible predicament. If God is omnipotent, knows everything, has all power, and he's good, he's not the source of evil, then where on earth is evil coming from? What on earth is going on that there's evil in the world? People give all kinds of answers to it. Oh, well, it's not really evil because what God's doing with it is good. And I know all the answers to it. I mean, apologetics is part of what you do when you're doing philosophy. And the theodicy, whether you're even a believer or not, is something every philosopher studies in one way or another. So we have all kinds of answers to it. I just find it funny that we think that question is somehow off-putting to Christianity or Judaism. It is the reason we have a Bible, as I've said over and over again. The reason we have our scriptures, the reason all the religions of the world exist, is to answer that question, because something's off from the way we know things ought to be and the way things actually are. And we need some holy way of understanding how that could possibly be, or perhaps why that would possibly be the way that it is. Okay, so there's the first part of the psalm. God's people, and this is pretty straightforward. This is what we're supposed to be praying. God's people have good reason for asking why God isn't stopping evil and doing it constantly. The second part of the psalm picks up in verse 8, starting in verse 8. Oh, understand, O dullest of the people. Now, you can see why this is the second part of the psalm. We're not praying to God anymore, not explaining to him what's wrong anymore, in our sense of explaining, but instead speaking to the people who are outside of our congregation, maybe people who have slipped into our congregation or singing the psalm with us. So we're going to say to them, hey, maybe you should be the ones to rethink things. And this is really brilliantly done, the way the psalmist puts together the things that were being said about God with the things that are actually true about us. So starting in verse 8, it goes like this. Understand, O dullest of the people. So the non-understanding of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? Those are two statements, so to speak, putting together these impossible statements. Understand, you who cannot understand. Be wise, you who are so stupid you can't be wise. And then verse 9, a statement more about God. He who planted the ear, but we're saying it to those people who think God doesn't see and the God of Jacob doesn't perceive, right? So he who planted the ear in verse 9 of Psalm 94, doesn't he hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? And he who teaches man knowledge. And then there's a pause. And then it picks up in verse 11 and says, Yahweh, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. So let's figure out the elements of that, of this part of the prayer, which this part of the prayer is that the basic premise is there are a couple of things that ought to affect the way we're offering this prayer up to God, the way we're bringing our confrontation with evil up before the God that we think ought to be confronting evil. There are a couple of things that ought to affect that. First thing that ought to affect it is this. You would think that we would grasp that ignorant people don't know to do what is right. I mean, they're ignorant people. So by now, and let me rephrase it a certain way. You know, by now, you'd think we would know that there are always going to be evil people in the world. Like, if somebody taught first grade for 30 years, and the kids walked into the classroom the first day of the class, and the teacher says, are you kidding me? Y'all don't even know the alphabet yet? What is wrong? I've been teaching this for 30 years. Why do you not know the alphabet yet? That would be absurd. Of course they don't know the alphabet yet. They're a new class of students. Every generation brings a new class of people who don't know God, and they don't know that he is going to be aware of all that they're doing, and they don't know what it means for his wisdom to be applied, and they don't even know what that wisdom is, and so on. You would think that it would affect our prayer if we would acknowledge that there hasn't just been one evil person from the Garden of Eden till today, and he's just refused to learn the truth. One generation after the next has to learn their lessons anew, all of us, on both sides. And the reality is, you would think at some point our prayer would be affected by an awareness that the people who can't understand don't understand. That people who don't have wisdom, well, guess what? They don't have wisdom. That's just the nature of being who we are as human beings in this world until something transforms us. And so in verses 8 through 10, that's the basic idea. In verse 8 in particular, understand, O dullest of the people. Listen, fools. When are you going to be wise? Well, when would a fool be wise? That's the question has its own failure built into it, but because of the way it's being said, I think we're supposed to recognize the fools aren't wise. Dull people aren't understanding, and that should reframe the way we understand our prayer. So we go on and we try to give them. In the prayer that we're offering together as a congregation, we try to offer a little wisdom to the fool. We try to offer a little understanding to the person who doesn't understand. And so we say, now you who are a fool, you who are not wise, you think God doesn't see. You think the God of Jacob doesn't perceive what's going on. Now I just want you to think about that. This is what we're praying in this psalm together. In verse 9, he who planted the ear, doesn't he hear? He who formed the eye, doesn't he see? So in addition to wishing that, you know, the fool would recognize wisdom, but also that we would recognize that fools don't have wisdom, so we shouldn't be surprised, we could also wish that the people who say, God doesn't know, would finally realize that he does. And of course, that's built into the idea of vengeance. That's part of what we want. We want a person to have their comeuppance. We want a person to look up and go, whoa, wait a minute, I was fighting against him? I didn't realize that, and so on. So we want that. But wouldn't it be nice for them to receive it here, you know, now, when there's an opportunity, for instance, for repentance? That's a different question, not one we're getting to yet in the psalm. So in verse 9, what we're beginning to see is this thing where, as a congregation, we want the people who say God doesn't know to realize that he does. So we say to them, he who planted the ear, like it's a crop that grows out of the side of your head, right? He who planted the ear, you think he doesn't hear? He who formed the eye, you think he can't see? The one who disciplines nations, you think he doesn't rebuke evil? And the one who teaches man knowledge, and the implication is, you think he doesn't have a knowledge of what you're doing? You think he doesn't perceive what you're doing in your evil? this is, you know, what this is doing is posing at opposite ends of the axis these ideas about the kinds of people that we're talking about. On one end, the wicked, and on the other end, God himself. So this is as far on the other end along the axis of potential as is possible. When we're describing fools who don't understand, there shouldn't be a big surprise there. But describing a God who creates the ear and doesn't hear would be nonsensical. You hear how it's on the other end. So on one end, you have these people who don't have even the faculty to grasp something, even if it is there. So wisdom is present, but, you know, they're fools, so they're not going to perceive the wisdom. So these people who are ignorant, they don't have knowledge. The knowledge is there, but they don't have it. Not a big surprise. So on the one end, there's people who don't have the faculty to grasp something, even if it is there. And then on the other end, there's this one who has the power to create anything that is. So he creates sound, he creates light, he creates all of the things that are. There's this one who has the power to create anything that is there and has the power to create the faculty to grasp that thing. So when we're looking at verse 10, he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, isn't it obvious that he's providing the knowledge for mankind? That's the idea. So in verse 10, he's creating the thing that's there. Look, the discipline is there. The knowledge is there. The wisdom is there. In verse 9, the verse right before verse 10, where he's creating the thing that's there, the discipline and the knowledge, in verse 9, he's creating the faculty to receive the thing he created. He planted the ear. Of course he hears. He formed the eye. Of course he sees. But the point is, he planted the ear in man so that man could receive the discipline and knowledge that God has. He formed the eye so that man could receive the discipline and knowledge that God is creating. So in verse 9, he's creating the faculty to receive the thing he created, for us to receive the thing he created. So obviously, as the psalm is putting it, he himself can see it. Obviously, he himself hears it. That's the beauty, the conversion that takes place in this psalm from people who've been given ears and eyes but have closed them. So they're not even hearing, so of course they don't know what was said. They're not seeing, they're not looking, so of course they don't see what was presented to them. And then they say, I don't think God can see or hear. God seeing or hearing is not the problem. The problem is we have our eyes and ears closed. So the second part of this is in verse 11. And so the first part I said is you would think that we would grasp that ignorant people are going to be ignorant, and yet that God is going to discipline them, that God is going to hold them accountable. You would think we would know that. That's the first part of verses 8 through 11. The second part, which is just in verse 11, is that you would think that the people, this is on their side, on the side of the evil, right? You would think that the people who perpetually attempt to ascend, to dethrone God, would be discouraged by the pile of bones they passed on the way to the cliff's face. You know, these people are constantly climbing up the side of the cliff. We're going to take God down. As if they didn't walk over the bones of every other person who's tried to do it on the way to the climb. It's insane. And if you think, well, maybe they didn't notice them, every cemetery is full of the tombstones. Every moment of history is filled with the king who was going to rule the world and died. All the bones are at the bottom of the cliff. It's not complicated. So in verse 11, the statement is, the Lord, Yahweh, you, the one you say, oh, he doesn't know, he doesn't see, the God of Jacob doesn't perceive. Yahweh, he knows the thoughts of man, and he knows this about the thoughts of man. They're a breath. Oh, somebody's trying to climb. Oh, stop. Oh, here's another. Oh, never mind. Oh, yeah. I mean, this is, can you imagine God's perspective watching us flail about down here as if we're a threat to him, as if our tower is going to reach to the heavens and then is immediately crumbled. You know, this it's the nature of this psalm that we would recognize that something is different, fundamentally different, about the evil that are opposing us and the God who has made us his own. So more importantly for us in this psalm, more important even than understanding that, all the evil is only going to last a moment, then it's going to be gone. And we say, it's going to last a moment. It's been thousands of years. All of world history has been filled with evil. But the people who perpetuated, the people who were praying about, in this case, bring forth vengeance, God, because it's always about people. It's not like actions are out there floating around abstractly. They're not things. It's the people who are having to be judged. The individuals are. They are. This is what death is in this world. The wages of sin is death. Then why on earth would we be looking at God and saying, why do you never judge? Why do you never judge? You would think it would affect our prayers to recognize all those bones that are in the ground and say, I guess God hasn't forgotten. I guess God is paying attention because, lo and behold, we're still filling up the ground with our carcasses. So more, and I think adding to that, more importantly for this psalm, for us, you would think, I'm going to say this now, and then I'm going to come back and change it just a little bit in the next section of the psalm, but you would think that seeing the shattered, buried remains of every proud person who provokes these prayers in the past would change the way that we pray for those who are provoking the prayers in us. You would think that it would change that. You would, because when we're praying it, it's like this ultimate battle for victory right now, right here, because we need to see the outcome. The outcome always comes. God always wins. He's the one who's not dead. That's the end of the story, right? I mean, that's the point. He always endures. Wouldn't you think that eventually God's people would see that over and over again? The wicked fall, they die, they're buried, they decay, they go away. Wouldn't you think that that would affect our prayers and that we would say something comparable to what the Lord is recognizing here? I mean, the angry, evil man lifts up his fist to God and says, you don't even know what's going on. You don't even know what's happening. And God looks down from the precipice of heaven and says, well, I know your thoughts, and I know they're not going to be there very long. That should change our prayer as well, the way we think about those who are bringing about these, you know, legitimate, painful challenges right now. Okay, the final part of the psalm, and it divides itself in half, the final part of the psalm has to do with remembering hope, but also no hope. Remember we said at the very beginning, there's hope and no hope holding hands. So the hope part is verses 12 through 19. It's very significant, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful part of the psalm. Not a lot of imprecation in it. There's some curse or judgment in it, but it's really comforting for us. So starting in verse 12, this is a reminder that we have hope because we belong to God. He endures. He's faithful. We belong to him. This is the more straightforward part of the psalm that most of us think of as the way these psalms are written. Again, there's some reference to the vengeance and the judgment in it. It's always going to be there, but it is an encouragement for us. So in verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, Yahweh, whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. During this time when there's so much trouble, which is causing us to say, how long, oh God? He's reminding us that he's doing something. He's not sitting on his hands. He's still accomplishing something, even in this day, days of trouble, in the time while we're waiting for a pit to be dug for the wicked. Verse 14, he goes on, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will end up following it. That's in verse 15. And again, similar to what I was saying a moment ago in verse 11, you would think that recognizing this we who pray that prayer at the very beginning of the psalm, Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, repay to the ground, to the proud what they deserve. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt that prayer? We who pray that prayer, how long is this going to go on? You would think that we who are praying that prayer would realize God will still be hearing that same prayer long after the people we think are creating the problem are dead and buried. Now, so the first way I said it was, you would think it would change our prayer to realize how every time we've prayed it, every time, the ground is filled with the bones of those God has judged in their pride, that God has shown how temporary their efforts would be. That part is there. You know the other part that's always there? The God who's receiving those prayers. That's the part we're talking about here. As sure as the evidence of man's inevitable judgment is present in every cemetery, the fact that our prayers are lifted up into the heavens to a God who has heard those prayers from the very beginning, that God is also still there. That's this part of the psalm. So in verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline. That God who brought all the judgment on those wicked people is also doing something in his people, even while the wicked are still doing the things that they're doing. Verse 12 especially makes the point that there is something these experiences do to us, to change us. This is the point, and it's actually quoted in Hebrews 12, that Hebrews 12 is written to people who are suffering, suffering under the hands of oppressors, suffering under the hands of oppressors who ought to be judged by God, and saying to God, why aren't you bringing that judgment? And part of God's answer is to say, let me deal with their judgment, but also realize that I'm dealing with you, and you're not perfect yet. And the suffering you're facing at the hands of those you're praying against, because they are doing evil and what they're doing to you is wrong, is still something I can use to reshape you. That's what's going on in Hebrews 12. Consider, I'm going to read you several verses from Hebrews 12 to make this point. Consider this is starting in Hebrews 12, 3, him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And he's using the example of Jesus. Jesus isn't sinning, but he's making Jesus perfect through sufferings. That's the language of Hebrews. Don't try to correct my theology. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You're not dead. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? From this psalm. Now, the first part of this is a quotation from elsewhere, but you'll hear this psalm starting in verse 6. My son, this is in Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And then the quotation from Psalm 94. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. What son is there whom the father doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, you know, with the breath that man has, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we can share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The point is, this isn't just a reaction to sin. This is the maturing of our faith required inherently because we're not perfect. In this world, we're not perfect, which means when we see evil, one of the things we're supposed to respond with is, I wonder what I'm supposed to be learning from this. I wonder why it is God is showing me this evil in the world. What it is he's trying to change in me when I'm suffering at the hands of evil. What is God trying to accomplish in me? And so the psalm goes on in verse 16 in this same spirit to say, this is what God does. Who rises up against me for me against the wicked? Who is it that's going to do that? Who stands up for me against evildoers? if Yahweh had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in a land of silence. It's just a euphemistic way of saying I'd be dead already. But when I thought, my foot slips, oh no, I'm falling off the side of the mountain, look at the evil that's about to happen, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. That's verse 18 in Psalm 94. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. One of those consolations is God knows you as his child. Whatever evil you go through, he is going to use for your good in some way or another. It's not just he's willing to discard you because his plan is bigger than your plan. His plan is bigger than our plan. And if he chose to discard us, that would be his prerogative. But he hasn't taken it. Instead, he's chosen to treat us like his children and use it for our good. So there's a reminder in verses 12 through 19 of Psalm 94 that we have hope simply because we're God's. He endures. He is faithful. Conversely, though, and this is how the psalm ends, and it ends on an imprecatory note, a judgment, cursing kind of note. The converse side of that statement, we have hope because it's God who's on our side. There is also a reminder that the evil have no hope of enduring because they are God's enemies. So in verses 20 through 23, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? I've made it a law. Of course we can kill you at will. They band together against the life of the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will. This is the last verse of the psalm. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God. This is how the psalm ends. The Lord our God will wipe them out. The final answer to the prayers God has given us. How long, O Lord, to those prayers? The final answer to those prayers always has both parts. Yes, that he doesn't forget us. You know, he doesn't forget us when we're inadequate here. So we're still immature. We're still wrong. We're still not the image of his son in this world. So he disciplines us. He rebukes us. He also offers consolation to us and teaching to us. So he doesn't forget us because we're inadequate here. And in the end, he doesn't forget us either. Because in the end, he's going to say, it is done. That's the idea in Revelation 21. I won't read the whole thing to you, but you know, when Jerusalem comes down out of the heavens and is reunited with the earth, it's the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, there's no more crying, no more pain. The former things have been passed away. He concludes all of that with this statement, I'm making all things new. Write this down, he says, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. Meaning, we won't anymore say, how long, O Lord? He'll say, done. It's done. Can't you look and see? It's already done. It's completely finished. The day will come when that happens. God will never forget us. That day does come. That part is always present in the way we're supposed to understand these imprecatory psalms and the way we're supposed to understand the response to our prayer. How long, O Lord? His answer is, not forever. I can tell you that. It's not forever. But also the other part that's always present in these psalms is that he never forgets those who abused their power against his people and against him. It's why the verses that immediately follow in Revelation 21, the statement, it is done, the verses that immediately follow that are the description of all those who are included in the second death, in the lake of fire as it's described. What imprecatory psalms ought to do for us is not foment our judgmental attitude about other people. I mean, the whole nature of having an imprecatory psalm is that instead of pulling out a sword, we can pull out an act of worship. That instead of attacking our enemies, we can get on our knees and approach our God and trust him to take care of them. So what imprecatory psalms ought to do for us is not foment a judgmental attitude. Imprecatory psalms ought to serve as our means of remembering that vengeance belongs to him. Thus saith the Lord, right? That's the King James. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that he will repay In his words, I will repay. That should make our prayers about ourselves different. That belongs to him. Lord, you can do that. So what are you doing in me? What are you changing in me through this? And it should make the way we think about our enemies, even when we're praying for their ultimate judgment, different. After all, it only took one voice, one word, one act, one moment, one encounter, whatever it was, for us to be transformed from enemies to be cast down to children to be helped up. So, in conclusion, may he use all the things he will one day cast down in judgment to help us up until he does.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.